Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We're continuing on in the Gospel of John in chapter 5. Gary read it for us earlier, and in the footsteps of Jesus. And as I was studying through this, and I thought, okay, I needed a story to share to try to help connect the dots here of what I really think Jesus is talking about in this first part of John chapter 5. And so it was really interesting because, at least it was interesting to me, because I thought in my story, in my life, of how God has worked in my life, you know, where, you know, this idea of do you want to get well that they talk about here, that Jesus asks him that question, that the thing that I would need to get well about in my life is the issue of anger. And I've mentioned before that I've had problems with that in my life. And so I thought, you know, I'll share some stories about that. And then my wife and I were out last night in Salem, enjoying an evening out. And as we were driving home, we were talking about just reminiscing on some things. And she brought up something from when we were dating, a time where I had some of this anger came out. And I just started laughing. I'm like, that's hilarious because I'm going to be talking about this in the morning. And so it was a good little rehearsal to talk about that, because I always remember the details wrong. So she was able to straighten some things out. So hopefully I'll share this a bit. So the story is this. We were students over at the university in Monmouth. And we were not yet dating. We were kind of in that in-between time where it's like, are you dating? Are you not dating? You're spending time together kind of thing. And so we decided to go to the beach for the day, for the afternoon or something like that. And I borrowed my parents' car. It was a 1990 Honda Civic four-door, you know, those, some of them are still running on the roads today, right? You could go like a million miles in those things. And so we drive that over there, and in my nerves, I left the lights on when we parked at, we were at D Beach. And so we came back after spending time on the beach, and the battery's dead, right? Okay, so we got a dead battery, and I'm kind of starting to panic because I'm a little bit embarrassed, right? And I'm trying to impress Christy in this. And so she's like, no big deal. I know how to ask for help, you know. And I'm like, I don't want to ask anybody for help. And so she gets somebody to jump the car for us. And so we get the car jumped, and we're back, and we're going. But I remembered there's a security feature on that car that if the power is cut to the radio, then you have to have a special code to put into the radio to make the radio work. And so I'm feverishly going through the manual trying to find the code because we had this happen to our family once before, and I remember this, and my dad wrote it down somewhere. And I'm going through the glove box, and I can't find it, and I'm panicked, I'm freaking out, I'm embarrassed, and some anger is starting to well up within me because I'm embarrassed here. And I can't find it. And so it's like, okay, well, we got to get on the road. We got to get back, right? I had an intramural basketball game that evening that I had to get back for, which of course is the most important thing in the world to have to get back for, right? And so, I mean, lives are at stake here. This is college intramural basketball. And we get going, and it's one of those sunny, and you know the traffic in the late afternoon coming back through Van Duser. It was bumper to bumper. It was 3 hours back from the beach that afternoon. No radio. I'm late for my basketball game, and I'm just, oh my goodness, I was so angry, I was so embarrassed, I was so everything. And for some reason, a couple weeks after that, she agreed to start dating me. I don't know why, because I was just a mess that day. And that wasn't the first time. That was the first time that she saw that part of me, that capacity that I have to get. So, like, I'm, like, banging on the steering wheel, kind of, like, angry here, right? like, I can't believe this, you know, this traffic, oh. And, but it really wasn't about the traffic, right? And so, fast forward a little bit later, we're dating, things are getting serious. I'm not sure if we were engaged at that point or we might have been, because I think it was the year, my second year that I lived with my folks to save money because we were getting married soon. And I'm printing something out, right? This was back in the day, kids, when you actually had to print things and turn it in, okay? You had to do that. You couldn't just email it or post it to Canvas or Google or whatever. So I'm printing out, and I'm having issues with the printer. You ever been there? I'm having issues with the printer, right? And so I am at the point where I'm like, I'm ready to throw the printer across the room here, right? And my parents are there, and they're trying to help, and they're kind of, and I'm just like this mess. I'm just seething. I'm just, oh. And Christy was there, and she was watching all of this. And later, she talked about this. She said, you know, I don't know if I can be with somebody who gets this angry over a printer. And it was the first time that anybody had ever told me that the way that I got angry and how I dealt with these frustrations and the anger wasn't good. My parents had never challenged me in that. They just managed the behavior and helped me not have to deal with the consequences of my outbursts at times. And so I never had to wrestle with the issues that my anger created in my life or in the lives of those around me until Christy challenged me about it that day. Now, that doesn't mean that it all got better that day, but that was a marked point in my life where I realized, oh, okay, this isn't normal. This isn't okay for me to respond to situations this way. And down the road, and I'll save this, you got to stay tuned for, I learned a bit more. But what we see here in John 5 is we see a man that Jesus encounters and asks him about getting well, and we have to wrestle with, did this man really want to get well, or did he just want the consequences of his actions removed? Because there is a difference in those, and that's what we're talking about today. So we're going to be, again, in John 5. We'll read through it. We'll just kind of walk through it. So before we get back into the text, let's pray. God, I thank you that you seek to make us well. God, that you meet us in our brokenness. And you seek to make us well. God, help us to understand that more deeply today. Help us to recognize the areas in our lives where you are seeking to make us well so that we can be healed in the roots of our lives and not just in the stuff that people see, but in the places where we don't allow people to see, where we know that we need healing. And God, we thank you for your patient work with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we begin with the definition of unwell. This gentleman that we encounter here, he is not well here. And Jesus is going to ask him the question, do you want to get well? So John creates the scene for us. So let's look here at the first couple of verses here. John's creating the scene of this man that is unwell here, the definition of unwell. So John 5:1, we pick it up there. It says, after this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was in Galilee. He was in Cana of Galilee, but he healed the nobleman's son who was in Capernaum, and the first example of remote working, right? And that was a joke, you guys. And so We don't know how much time transpired between the events of chapter 4 and the scene of chapter 5. John just says after some time, right? And we know that this was a time of a festival. Now, there were three Jewish pilgrimage festivals that the people would come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate those. And those three were Passover, which we talk a lot about, and those often get pointed out in the Gospels. There is Shavuot or Pentecost, and so that's the one in Acts 2 where people are gathered there. And then there's Sukkot or the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles, as it's sometimes referred to. We don't know which one of the three this is. John doesn't tell us, and it's really because it's not about the festival. The festival is just mentioned because that tells us why Jesus was in Jerusalem, where he encounters this man here in John chapter 5. So we could make some guesses, but we really don't know which one of these festivals that it was. And now John gives the scene here. He gives the timing. Now he's painting the scene. He says, by the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool. The pool called Bethesda, or your translation might say Bethsaida or Bethesda. There's some different variations in the spelling in some of the original manuscripts. But this pool, and it has five colonnades or porches that surround it. And so there's actually, I'll show you here. Let me just show you. I've got a picture here. So this is a scale model of first century Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. This is actually in Israel at the Bible Museum in Israel, where you can go and you can see this scale model. That's why there's these giant people here, the size of buildings. It's a scale model. Don't worry, they're not actually giants, okay? So you have the temple here, the Temple Mount. This is the fortress of Antonia. Here where the Roman soldiers would be housed. This is the sheep gate here. This is coming in from the north. So the Kidron Valley would be over here. The Mount of Olives would be over this way. So we're actually kind of looking in from the north east, it would be. And this here are the two pools, and then the porticos, one on each side, and the fifth one was in between the two pools here. So this is where this is taking place. As Jesus was coming in from Galilee, he would have been coming into the city from the north, so that all makes sense here. And he's coming by, and around these pools, the people, the lame and the sick, were laying there. And so this is where it transpires here. And John is giving this description here because, remember, John's primary audience are not locals, right? John wrote this towards the end of his life, and we know that John was ministering in the area of Asia Minor. He wrote Revelation to churches in Asia Minor. He was put on the island of Patmos. That's where he wrote Revelation. And so by this point in his life, John is ministering to people who may not be, or most likely are not that familiar with Jerusalem. So he's got to give them some details here, and that's why these details are in there. So we pick it up in verse 3. It says, within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got into the water, after it was stirred, recovered from whatever ailment he had. And one man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. So John's describing the situation to help us understand that this is a regular daily occurrence, that these individuals were laying around the pool. This was a common thing. This wasn't like a special one-time deal. Now, what's interesting is John faithfully records what people believe was happening with these pools, but he does not give an opinion about whether it was true or not, and neither does Jesus. All right? It just was the reason why the man was laying where he was. So the people believed this, and we're not told in the scriptures, did that actually happen or not? But John lets us know this is actually what the people believed. All right? Now, the section that I've put in parentheses here to here. Some of your translations leave that out. And maybe you've noticed that. Some of them put it in, some of them leave it out. Because there is some debate within the Greek manuscripts about whether it's original. And some of the older ones don't include it, and we find it in some of the later ones. And so most scholars agree now that that section is actually not original to John, and somebody, to try to help us understand why this is going on, added it because they thought it would be helpful information. All right, so it doesn't change anything about the story. It just helps us understand, why is this dude hanging out by the pool? What's going on here? And so they include this information down the road. All right, so this is the man. He is unwell. He's been unwell for 38 years. That's a rather lengthy time to be dealing with an illness, whatever his illness is. So let's move into the desire to get well here. Verses 6 through the first part of 9. Let's pick it up in 6 here. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to get well? Now, I don't think Jesus is being snarky here, okay? Because it seems like an odd question, right? I think we should assume that Jesus knew the tradition. He knew what the people believed about the pools. He knew why the man is laying next to the pool or in the vicinity of the pool. That's why I think Jesus is actually talking about a deeper level of healing here. I think this is more than, do you want to be able to walk? And that's why he says, do you want to get well? Because being well and being able to walk are two different things here. All right? Now, and it's interesting, the man doesn't say yes. He implies a yes, but he says, now I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. But he's like, hey, there's nobody to put me into the water. Right? In verse 7, he looks at Jesus and he's like, well, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. He's like, it doesn't matter what I want. Nobody's helping me. Now, what's interesting is I think we're seeing somebody who now has accepted a definition of being a disabled individual, whatever this illness is that has them in this, and now they are expecting somebody else to solve their problem for them. That's the picture that I see here. Is he doesn't say to Jesus, yes, I want to be well. He says, nobody's helping me. Meaning, I can't do this on my own. Somebody else has to do this for me here. And the deeper truth here is that sometimes we are more comfortable in our dysfunctions and the labels that come from those dysfunctions that sin has brought into our lives than we are actually interested in being well. Because to be well means he would have to give up this label of being somebody who needs help here. It is far easier to remain in those dysfunctions and the brokenness of our sin or the sin that others have brought into our lives than to do the hard work of confession and repentance and trusting God through the process of healing and moving forward in grace. Do you hear that? It is far easier often for us to remain in our dysfunctions and the brokenness of our sin, my sin, or the sin that somebody else has done to me than it is to do the hard work of confession, repentance, and then moving forward in grace. In my anger that I talked about, far easier to just be a person that blows up about things and other people have to deal with the damage of my anger than to actually start addressing the roots in my life that create that anger. And I think we are encountering a person here who doesn't want to get well in the roots, but they want the consequences of their sin taken care of for them. Somebody else take care of it for me here. Oh, hang on. We got a little bit more about verse 7 to say. So we're never told what the specific disability is, but apparently it's something that prevents him from getting into the water. All right? So he can't move quick enough, whether he's lame or just crippled, whatever it is. And he believes his primary problem here is that nobody is helping him. Right? We see no responsibility for his own healing, and he laments here that no one will help him. He thinks he knows what he wants. He thinks he knows what he needs. But he doesn't actually know what it means here to be well. He doesn't really know what he needs on the deeper level. So Jesus speaks to him and says, "Get up," or "arise, pick up your mat and walk." And instantly the man got well. John doesn't say the man could walk. It says the man got well. Jesus is doing far more than making him walk here. The man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. So for 38 years, this man lived with a disability that allowed him to make excuses. He didn't have to take responsibility for anything. Others would do it for him. And when he had nobody to put him in the water, it's not his problem, it's somebody else's problem because nobody's there to do it for him. He's blamed others for years. See, when we have an identity of being the victim and seeing things as happening to us, it is far easier to blame others, including God, than it is to actually address the things in our life that contribute to those dysfunctions, the sin that either I've done or has been done to me. And now Jesus has made him well, meaning Jesus has now taken away the identity that he's built around his disability of 38 years. It's gone. It's gone. No longer can he complain that nobody can put me in the pool. It's gone. So how is this man now going to live? How does it change who he is? He's no longer the guy by the pool. He's the guy with the mat. So that brings us to the danger of being well here. The danger of being well, because now he's the guy walking with his mat. And there's a problem. There is a problem. Verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, they say, "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." Now, wait a minute. Jews here, right? This is just a term generically used for the leaders of the people here, all right? So the people that are pointing out that he's not following the law. Did you miss something here? The guy got healed. Notice, they don't care, right? They're like, "Hey, that guy's breaking the rules." Nobody says, "Hey, that's the guy that's been laying there for 38 years and now he's walking." It's amazing. They don't give glory to God at all. A man was healed. All they focus on is that the law was broken. And it's not actually the law. It's their version of the law, their interpretation of the law, their rules about the law that are now broken. And that's all they care about. This man was healed and is now walking in freedom and grace, and he gets attacked by the religious leaders. Whew. Wow. Do we ever do that? As religious people, as church leaders, where somebody comes in to the people of God, experiences Jesus, finds healing and grace, but there's something they do that then breaks our rules, and we tell them, "Sorry, you can't do that here." I mean, like, what if somebody was dancing with delight because God had healed them and they found Jesus? No, we don't do that here. You can't do that. Man, that's something we got to wrestle with right there. That's a hard one. See, I think one of the things we have to understand there is that when the grace of God frees us from that which enslaved us and defined us, our sin, our hang-ups, whatever it is, that God has freed us from those things, the people in power who had power over us because of our sin, because of our dysfunction, those people will seek to control us because they don't want to lose power over us. There is a danger in walking in the freedom of grace that Jesus gives, and that others are going to accuse you. What did they accuse the Apostle Paul of? Paul, you can't live this gracious of a life. You can't tell people that they don't have to earn their salvation. They're just going to go around and sin a whole bunch. You can't tell them to live in grace. Same idea. Same idea here. Now, the Sabbath thing, and Gary talked about the rhythm and the Sabbath. We're actually going to press in next week into the Sabbath issues here, because this part doesn't go away. But for this section, it's not the primary focus. We'll talk a little bit more about the Sabbath issues next week. All right? So, verse 11, it says, he replied, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. Now, this again is where the thought pattern starts coming through, right? Remember when he was laying by the pool? Did he want to get well? Well, there's nobody to do it for me. Now he's breaking the rules over here. You're walking with your pallet. You're not supposed to do that. Well, that guy told me to. See, again, no ownership for his situation. Right? So here he's made well, but is his thinking changing? No, his thinking's not changing. His thinking's not changing. And so they ask the question, who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk? So at this point, the Jews are not concerned with the miracle, right? They've just totally blown past the fact that this guy was healed. They don't ask, hey, who healed you? No, they want to know who told you to break the rules, all right? Who told you that was okay to do, right? They only care that somebody is out there telling people to violate the Sabbath, right? So that tells me that when our focus is on keeping the rules of religion, when our focus is on keeping the rules of religion, we won't have compassion on others, and we won't have the empathy that we should. Because that's I see that here. They don't care that the guy got healed. All they care about is that he's breaking the rules. Last section, the directive to stay well. And this part's key here. Verse 13, but the man who was healed didn't know because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. And I imagine there was a large crowd that, like, somebody got healed, the people were excited, large crowd. Jesus slips away in the excitement of that. So he didn't know who it was at the time. And so then in verse 14, we read this. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Now, this part is absolutely essential to understanding the whole passage. Jesus here connects being well with his sin, right? Now, it never says in here where Jesus says, you are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. There's other times where he does that when he heals people. But now he says, you are healed, you are made well, don't sin anymore, which implies that there was sin in this guy's life that was somehow connected to the illness. Now, Jesus is not saying that every illness is because of personal sin. He's not saying that. In fact, when we get to John chapter 9, we'll find out that's not the truth. That's not always the way it is. But in this instance, there is a connection here, okay? There is a connection. So Jesus doesn't pronounce forgiveness, but the question here is this man going to live differently now in light of the consequences that his consequences for sin were removed? He can walk. So he doesn't have to live with the consequences of his sin. It's been taken away from him. He has a fresh start. He has a new beginning. If we were talking about this spiritually in our lives, we would say he has new life in Jesus. So what is he going to do with it? Now he knows who healed him. So what does he do? Jesus says, don't go and sin anymore. Well, he runs right to the Jews, and he reports that it was Jesus who made him well. Jesus is the one who told me that it was okay for me to break your rules. Notice, once again, he is more concerned that he doesn't get in trouble for breaking the rules than he is for protecting Jesus here. Now, something that is interesting, maybe you've noticed this, maybe you haven't, but nowhere in this section does it say anything about this man believing in Jesus. In other places where Jesus does miracles, the response is often after he does something, it says, and they believed in him. And they believed in his name. This guy, John never reports him as believing in Jesus because of the miracle. And when you go back to chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, John writes these words. He says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. And then what's interesting is John goes into chapter 4 with two stories that end in belief. Right? The Samaritans believe because of what they heard and saw. And then the royal official that came to Cana believed because Jesus said, your son will be well. And then he finds out and he believes. There, two stories of believing. What do those result in? Eternal life. No belief here. No belief here. Rejection? Rejection to the point that he doesn't just reject, he turns informant to the authorities to try to get Jesus in trouble, to protect himself. So rather than owning his issue, rather than accepting responsibility for forgetting it was Sabbath and I'm carrying my pallet, he throws Jesus under the bus here, right? He shows that he had no interest in actually being healed in a deeper sense, in dealing with the roots in his life, that whatever it was, this sin issue that caused this illness that he was affected by for 38 years, he was just content to be able to walk again and not actually be healed, not actually be well here. Now that surprises us, but as I thought about it, I thought, you know, many of us, myself included at points in my life, many of us don't actually want to be healed. We don't actually want to be well. We want removal of the consequences that our actions have brought into our life, or removal of the consequences that somebody else's actions have brought into my life. But that's different from being well. That's different from actually being healed in the roots, in the dark places of my life. So those prayers start looking like this, all right? Say, maybe I'm praying for a new job because I got fired for lying on my old job, rather than my prayer being, God, will you change my heart and help me not to be a person who lies? Right? Those are two different, very different prayers. One accepts responsibility for the brokenness in me, recognizing that brokenness needs to be healed. Yeah, there's consequences I would love God's help with. Right? But am I recognizing the roots? Or what about this? God, will you remove the conflict in this relationship that I'm having, whether it's marriage, a coworker, a friend, whatever. Remove the conflict. That's the consequence. Rather than, God, change my heart in the ways that I'm contributing to the conflict. My selfishness, maybe it is. My impulsiveness. I don't know what it might be for you. But we all have these roots. We all have the brokenness in us. And then we're in relationship with other people who have brokenness in them that affects us as well. And until we're actually made well, until we are actually healed of those things, all we're doing is asking God, will you take away the consequences for this? But we're not actually asking God to change us and to transform us into the image of his son, Jesus. But that's what God's desire is to do, is to work in your heart and do a work of transformation so that you are made well and that you actually begin to interact with people out of a place of wellness and health, spiritual, emotional, psychological health in that. In my story, in 2018, I was going through a training program with North American Baptist, and I realized as I was going through that on a retreat at a center in Northern California with a group of NAB pastors, for the first time in my life, I realized I had some roots of shame in my life. Some things in my childhood, some things in my upbringing, some issues of shame in my life that I needed to work through. And so when I came back from that, I sought out a Christian counselor. So I thought, I need some help unpacking some of the brokenness in my life, the messiness, the stuff I don't talk to anybody about, but I need to talk to somebody about, because it became painfully obvious to me that there was some stuff I had to work through. And that was the roots of the anger. And as I've worked through that and began to realize the shame and the insecurities that are in me that trigger that anger, now I can recognize those things and I can see them and identify them in advance of the outbursts, because God has begun healing the shame and taking it away and the brokenness in there. Because once I knew it was there, then I could ask God for that healing. But until we do the work of that, recognizing that we need healing on that deeper level, then that question of, do you want to get well? That's a hard question. Romans 12, 1 to 2 says this. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but, and here's the key, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? So that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. There is a deeper level that Jesus wants to work in your life. Do you want to be well? That is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, and I'm reminded of where it says your word is sharper than a two-edged sword and cuts through the bone and marrow. And God, you have been cutting into our souls this morning through your word. And God, I can feel it in me. I can feel it in all of us, God, as those roots are exposed, as your spirit is working, God, in the areas that you are bringing to mind that need healing. And God, I just pray that each one of us, as those are exposed, God, that we would confess them, that we would repent of them, and that we would receive your grace for them, God, because you want to make us well. You want to do far more than remove the consequences of our sin, but you are looking to heal and restore what is broken in us so that we might live in the freedom of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.